first verse of the 8th chapter, we read this statement, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark." I've titled the message tonight, "Water, Water Everywhere." Noah's generation ignored all of God's warnings. Whether it was a verbal warning that came from the lips of Noah, who the Bible tells us was a preacher of righteousness, or whether it was the message of the physical structure of the ark. Somebody in this field next door over here started piling up lumber, and they started building a boat 500 feet long and 80 feet wide and 50 feet tall, three stories with a cupola on top of it. And I went over and I asked them, I said, "What are you doing?" I said, I'm building an ark. "What are you going to do with an ark?" "Well, I'm going to fill it up with animals and feed and stuff." "Why are you going to do that?" "Because God told me he was going to destroy the earth. And he told me to get two of every kind of animal and put them in this ark, and he would save our lives." Now, the first day he unloaded the lumber, I might think this guy's not in a fruitcake. And maybe after a month or two, or maybe even a year, as he began to, this boat began to take shape, I still might think he's not in a fruitcake. But after about 100 years, when all of a sudden, every morning when I look out my window and I look up over the hill and there come some more animals over the hill two by two, I think if I had any intelligence at all, I would begin to ask myself, could there be something to this? If I lived in Noah's world, just the sight of all those different animals would make me to ponder. And yet these people continued in their day-to-day activities as if nothing was really going to happen. And certainly they thought a good God certainly would not come, as Noah has said, and destroy the world we live in. Well, that attitude of rebellion and ignorance is still in place in the world you live in and that I live in. In fact, Jesus was pretty blatant to warn his generation of people 2,000 years ago about the real prospect that this could happen again. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, he told them, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." He said the same thing again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and in verse 26 and 27. "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." In other words, it was just business as usual. And I don't know if you ever think about this. I don't know if it ever is a burden to your heart. I can tell you it is to mine, that the generation I live in has the same attitude about God and his justice and about the ark of God's mercy in March of 2011 as they did in the days when Noah lived on the earth. Tonight I want to look at these verses that talk about the flood itself. and talk about some of its impacts on mankind and on the earth as God helps me. First of all, there's some questions that we need to ask ourselves, and there's some lessons that we can learn about the flood. In the 104th Psalm, the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 104, verse 5. He said, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Here's some questions we ought to ponder. And I've read a lot of commentaries in the last couple of weeks about this passage of Scripture, and I've heard everybody's opinions that you can imagine. Here's the first question. Did this flood really happen as the Bible describes it? Did it really happen? Now, if you read geologists and archaeologists and paleontologists, you'll get every kind of answer in the world. Here's my answer. God said it happened. And so as far as I'm concerned, it happened. We cannot let our faith in the Word of God be sidetracked by the opinions of men, no matter how educated or respected and recognized they might be. Here's another question. Was this flood really universal? Did it really cover the whole earth? Now scientists have every kind of answer in the world as to why it could not be, and even some Christian writers will give you a great deal of argument about why it didn't need to be. The only thing I know is that the Bible tells me that the waters prevailed on the earth and the high hills were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail and the mountains were covered. The only thing I know is that whatever mountains he's talking about, the water was 22 feet taller than they were. And I see no indication, no symbols in the Scripture that would make me believe anything less than the fact that this flood covered the whole earth. Third question is, was this flood really fatal to everyone outside the ark? You let any kind of tragedy happen in this world, whether it's an earthquake, a hurricane, a typhoon, a tsunami, whatever it might be, and the news broadcast for the next week will be filled with religious experts who will tell you that God had nothing to do with it. If you believe the TV evangelists and most radio preachers and most men who stand in pulpits across this land and other lands, God has absolutely nothing to do with people getting sick, dying, being poor, having problems, or anything else. God's more upset about it than anybody else, and he just wishes he could do something about it to fix it. Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says, and I still believe that the Scriptures are the only thing I can believe in. The Scripture tells me in chapter 7, verse 21, that all flesh died that moved on the earth. That word "all" is not added by the translators. It's not added for clarification. It's there in the original text. All flesh died that moved on the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance, trees and shrubs and grass, was destroyed. which was on the face of the ground, both man and the cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Thus saith the word of God. You can believe it. You should believe it. Or you can question it. I tell you, if God doesn't reveal it to you, you won't believe it anyway. All right, here's another question we need to answer. What, when this flood happened, what changes came about? Now, I'm going to tell you that this is speculation, but I think it's rational speculation. Water, a gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. I'm not sure. I don't know whether Mount Everest is still considered the tallest mountain in the world, or I believe it is. But Mount Ararat, that's mentioned as the place where the ark landed, is about 17,600 feet tall. So if the water was 22 feet above Mount Ararat, it would be 17,625 feet, give or take. Now, I'm not that good a mathematician, but if you figured out the cubic feet of the exterior surface of the planet Earth, and to the depth of 17,625 feet, and you multiplied it by 8, you'd get a bunch of weight. And so it's not surprising to me that the surface of the earth that Noah came forth to was different than what he left. It is possible that the mountains were not as high before the floods, that the weight of the water crushed places in the earth and pushed mountains up and pushed low places down. I said that's speculation. There were climate changes. Remember, it had never rained before the flood. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven had never opened up before. The water had always been, the earth had always been watered by the dew. And now we have rain, something we never had before. The climate changed. There were structural changes as far as the topography of the earth. And we have the establishment of the hydrological cycle. Over in chapter 8 and verse 22, it tells, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Up until the time of the fall and this destructive purpose, we don't read a word about seasons. The only thing we know, the only thing we can speculate, but the only thing we know is that the Bible does not say that the weather ever changed. Apparently it was the same about all the time. And certainly it had never rained because Noah didn't know what he was talking about when God said it was going to rain. So there were changes in the earth. There also were some significant changes in humanity. First of all, the slate was wiped clean. We have an opportunity for a fresh start. That whole devious line of Cain's descendants has been completely wiped out. There were no descendants of Cain on the ark, only the descendants of Seth. We'll also notice from this point forward in the scriptures that life expectancy shrinks. Something changed. Last week I gave you the idea of the theory, and I think it's a valid theory, that there was a vapor cloud around the earth that protected the earth from the rays of the sun and from some other things that had a protected environment. After the flood, we don't find any more Methuselahs. And we don't find any more people living 900 years. The life expectancy, when you read the genealogies from this point forward in the Bible, you will find that the life expectancy, and I've sat down and charted these things, they steadily go down, 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 down every generation. And finally, we have the establishment in the scripture where God says it's appointed unto all men that they should have 70 and 10, and perhaps 80. That's either 70 or 80 years. And that's about what people live. Scientists keep telling us how much longer we're going to live, but if you look at the statistics, it's skewed all over the place. More people die from 50 to 60 than the statistics, people that study these things say if you live to be 65, you've got real good odds of living to be 85. So some of us might be around here for a while. And anyway, but life expectancies changed. They shrank dramatically. But the bottom line is this. Men and women are still depraved. And I won't get to this before I go have surgery. But when I get back, you're going to find out that we're going to find out from Noah's experience that he's as sinful as the people who were killed in the flood. The fifth question that needs to be answered is, will this ever happen again? Now, here back in a few weeks ago, we had so much rain there for a while, I was thinking about seeing if I could find me some cypress trees and some buckets of slime to start building me an ark and maybe bring up some animals. Well, the Bible tells us that this destruction by a flood will never happen again. In chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. And then he expands on that in chapter 9, verse 15. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The world will never be destroyed by a flood again, but God's judgment will still be exercised, according to Matthew 24 and Luke 17, as it was, so shall it be. The next time God destroys the earth, he'll destroy it by fire, and he'll destroy it completely. And then, not only are these questions to be resolved, there are four great lessons to be learned. First of all, in the ark, Noah and his family had perfect security. Not only did nobody get sick, as far as we know, and certainly nobody died, but they didn't even get wet. Not a drop of water, as far as we can tell. Can you imagine being on that ark and all these floods and stuff, and all of a sudden the roof leaks a couple of drops? You talk about having a nervous fit. But they had perfect security. And so does every true believer have absolute security in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men talk about security as if it's something that's optional or it's possible or probable or improbable. Bottom line is, if you're in Christ, you've got security just like Noah and his family did in that ark. Secondly, as Noah and his fellow travelers were shut up in that ark, every true believer is shut up in Jesus Christ by God's free grace. People say, well, you can get out. Well, you better be more powerful than God if you want to get out. He says you can't. Third thing that needs to be remembered is that grace always has an outer boundary. When God shut Noah in that ark, he also shut everybody else out. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I comforted thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Most of us who are parents have experienced the discomfort and heartache of warning our children about certain situations and then seeing our children ignore those warnings and attract themselves significant problems or even injury or harm. And God has warned man repeatedly since man existed, but it still won't listen. The fourth lesson to be learned and appreciated is that if grace is still around, he ought to be seeking it. In the seventh verse, Noah went in and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because the waters of flood. God told them to build an ark. The ark was built. God said, go in. They went in. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." That promise is legitimate. But there comes a day when God shuts the door of the ark. There comes a day when the water of life is shut off. There comes a day when you can't find rest. There comes a day when the milk and the wine are no longer free and you have nothing to buy it with. All right, let's look at the flood itself. In verses 17 through 24, we find this flood that God has told Noah about for over 100 years begins to come in full force. He says in verse 18, "The waters prevailed, were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters." No matter how high the water got, this is comforting. No matter how high the water got, the ark was always on top of it. And children of God, no matter how deep the water gets in your life, God will still put you on top of it. God's method of total destruction leaves man nowhere to turn but to God. You see, any other kind of destruction, there might be a hiding place. If you can run fast enough, swim long enough, go far enough up on the hills, you might get away. I'm sure when the floods came and the water began to rise, people were packing their bags and they were headed for the high ground. But the water kept coming up. And there wasn't no more high ground. And pretty soon the water was 22 feet deep above the tallest mountain. And there was nowhere to look but God. And it was too late. The highest estate that man ever reaches, safest place that man or woman ever reaches, is to come to the place where they're absolutely and totally dependent on God for everything. You do that, you get to that place, and nothing in this world is going to disturb you too much. I've already read these verses 21 through 24, talk about total, absolute annihilation and destruction. Noah was a real man. This is not a story. It's not a myth. And a man who experienced real deliverance from a real flood that really destroyed all the life on the earth. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Genesis, had about, 20 pages. One of the reasons he believes the flood was universal, and it's good logic, was that ancient people from all over the world, no matter what their culture, almost without exception, they have some story in their spoken history or their recorded history of a story about a great flood that destroyed everybody on the earth except a few people. Noah only, it tells us. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. We might not know exactly when this happened. Some people just got to know too much. You know. Every once in a while somebody asked me when I was born. I said, "What difference does it make?" You know, just like, what difference does it make what day I was born? What time I was born? Where I was born for that matter? It doesn't really matter. And it doesn't make any difference when this flood happened. But if we believe the scriptures, we're left absolutely dependent on this belief. It happened. It happened. You know, if people were left to themselves, mankind would certainly destroy the earth. People get mad about God destroying the earth, about God sending floods and earthquakes and tsunamis. If God just left us alone, we'd ruin the earth by ourselves. We're doing a pretty good job of it. And we do it for all the wrong reasons. But God destroyed the earth and killed everybody on it out of holy justice, pure holy justice. I don't know about you, but I get so frustrated by the crime in this country that I think sometimes it'd be a good idea we just annihilate them all and start over again. I have to ask you sometime. I have a solution for the criminal problem in this country. And a fairly inexpensive one. The ark was God's provision to save His chosen people. It was built to God's exacting specifications for their preservation and for no other reason. Peter said, 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." Just like this ark had to be built exactly the way God wanted it for Noah and his family to be saved. Christ is the only Savior who meets God's requirements for folks like you and me. Another thing I think it's important that we focus on here is that all eyes ought to be on the ark. I want you to look at something. Look in verse 13. And Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. In verse 15, they went in unto Noah into the ark. In verse 17, and bear up the ark. In verse 18, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. In verse 23, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You know, there's a lot of distractions in this story to catch our eye. The sheer magnitude of that ark. I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'm just a poor old dumb old boy, but it impresses me that somebody who doesn't know anything about building boats and is not an engineer could just from raw materials without power tools and without cranes and without, could build a boat as big as a football stadium, a college football stadium. That's fascinating to me, but that's not the point. I'm fascinated by the animals. I'm fascinated by people's reaction to things. I just got to wonder what happened when a couple of mooses started walking through. They don't got no mooses in the Middle East. When a couple of mooses started walking up the gangplank, you know, a couple of polar bears, a couple of penguins. I'm fascinated with the flood, the idea that a flood could come with water so deep. I've been in a couple of floods. Some of you may remember before they fixed the town creek down here, every time we have a lot of hard rain, it would flood. I remember one night, there used to be a used car lot down there by the railroad track where there's a place there where they fix cars now. And I remember one night working almost all night, pushing cars out of the water off that car lot, trying to get them up down the street to get them out of the water. I mean, there's nothing you can do. What do you do when water starts coming in? I'm amazed that people would go back to New Orleans. I'm telling you, if I'd have survived Katrina, you couldn't have got me back down there on a bat. Why do you want to live in a place where there's water all around you, 40 feet in the air above you? We can think about the destruction that every living person, every living thing on the earth was destroyed. But the whole focus, all those verses I read, the focus is not on Noah, it's not on the flood, it's not on the animals, it's not on the destruction. The focus is on the ark. Not the structure of the ark, but the ark. Because that ark is a representation of God's salvation. And that's where our focus ought to be too. Our focus as as Christians, my focus as a preacher. It ought to be on Christ. He's our ark, and He's the only hope that we have. In a scene of total destruction, of chaos, and of death multiplied immeasurably, the only preservation of sanity is to focus on the salvation of God and the objects of His mercy. Man never will understand his world. It's got too many uncertainties. It's got too many unanswered questions. It has too many consequences that are unfair. But when grace gives you a new heart and a new perspective and a new and complete trust in God, you understand the world better than anybody can. In the first 13 or 14 verses of the 8th chapter, we find the flood summarized and the aftermath of the flood brought to our attention. First thing we need to see here is that God remembered Noah. You know, everybody's got a private world. You really do. Everybody's got one. You've got a view of the world that nobody else has. You might know people that think a lot like you do, but really, you're a unique individual, and you have a view of the world that nobody else has exactly like you do. And your view of the world might be altered, it might be changed, it might be damaged, but it's still your view. You ever stop thinking about Noah's private world was totally destroyed? When Noah gets off this ark, he's got nothing to relate to. Everything he knew doesn't apply anymore. Every relationship he had outside his wife and his children, it no longer exists. All the hopes and dreams he had as a man in this world are taken away. All the future that he had laid out for himself, that he had planned for, it's all gone. Noah's left totally in God's hands. God's his only refuge. God's his only hope. God's his only home. Now, the ark had plenty to do. They didn't just sit there for a week and, I mean, for the year and several months they were on that boat. They didn't just sit there and stare at the wall and play tiddlywinks or mumbly peg. There was plenty to do. You don't just turn all those animals loose to forage where they want to go and what they want to do. The animals had to be fed. They had to be cleaned up after. There was activities to be done. Physical work. But mentally and emotionally and spiritually, I'm sure Noah was a little frazzled. One thing that's significant here, and you'll miss it if you're not careful, we don't see God ever speaking to Noah in the Scripture after he told him to go in the ark. So all the time Noah's on that boat over there, he's floating around up there, and God's not talking to him. But now God speaks to Noah, not with a voice, but with a gentle wind. He feels the wind blow. There's a message. There's comfort in the wind. There are three examples in the Bible where a wind is really significant. First of all, if you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it talked about the Spirit, and the word wind and the word Spirit in the Old Testament, exact same word. That the Spirit or the wind moved on the waters, on the formlessness of the earth. And then we have the wind here drying the flood waters. And in Exodus 14:21, we find God sent a wind, and it parted the Red Sea and dried the bottom so the children of Israel could walk across. In each example, water is made to be dry. The flood began to leave. The earth was formed in Genesis 1. And the children of Israel walked across the Red Sea on dry land. Each of them is similar. It took place in a different place, in a different situation, and had a different purpose. But they were all the voice of God to His people. The judgment of God is always connected to His comforting breath. You see, in the darkest storms of life, God's Word always breathes on His children and gives them light and hope. Our greatest desire ought to be for the return of the Lord. But the return of the Lord is going to be in the context of judgment. We may be rejoicing and shouting, but I'm sure everybody's not going to be. That's a telling passage in the book of Revelation when it talks about those men who will beg God to let a mountain fall on them. Because His face is so terrible, they can't stand to look at it. Let a mountain fall on them. In verses 2 through 5, we find the waters begin to recede, slowly but steadily. The flow of water had stopped. And when water stops falling, it starts draining. After 5 months, the flow of water is completely stopped. And the water continues to dissipate. You know, sometimes life's most trying moments are those moments after the storms and after the disturbances end. After a flood, when people work so hard to preserve their homes and their property, and after the flood's over and the waters are gone down, left a muddy mess, that's when frustration and fear takes over. People have a fire in their home. They do everything they can to try to get out pictures and valuable commodities, make sure the children are all out, the pets are all out. And then they look back and they see everything that they owned in this world going up smoke. And they're afraid. It's that way with sickness sometimes. While I was going through my recent surgery, I can tell you I was in so much pain and so much difficulty that the idea that I was going to be a lot better when it was over with just didn't come to my mind at the moment. When Patty was sick last year, you know, I sat by her bedside for 69 days. Just hoping against hope that she'd get better. And every day I knew what to do. Get up and get my old bag that I carried around with me with a book in it, a magazine, and a New Testament, and maybe a sandwich and a package of crackers, and either drive over or get John to take me over to the hospital, and I'd sit there and hold her hand and talk to her and greet her visitors, wait on her the best I could. Every night when Vest and ours were over, I'd pick that old bag up and come home, get a few things done around the house, and lay down and go to sleep. Next morning, do the same thing. The only exception was on Sundays when I had to stay home to preach, or get to stay home and preach, I should say. But then go right back over, same routine. And when she died, one of the hardest things for me to deal with, I didn't know what to do. What I do? I got nowhere to go and nobody to go with and nothing to do. And I needed God more then than I did while the trouble and the trial was going on. Now the ark has weathered the storm. But I'm sure Noah and his family began to wonder this. I would have. How are we going to get out of this thing? God said He put us in here to protect us from the storm. Well, it ain't rained now for several months. We're still floating around out here. We only got so much food. What if we run out of food? What if God's forgotten us? But at last, the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, and the waters recede enough that they can look out the window and see some of the tops of some taller mountains. And then Noah sends these two birds out, this raven and this dove. And after a few days of going back and forth, the raven just stops coming, which means he's found life outside the ark. Sometimes God gives us great comfort with just simple things. In this case, an ark, a raven, and a dove. Verses 6 through 12 tell us about these two birds. They're both messengers, meant to measure the outside world. In ancient days, shipboard men kept cages of birds. They'd turn birds loose when they thought they were close to the shore, and if they didn't come back, they'd figure they were pretty close. Gases would build up in the hulls of ships, and they'd put canaries in cages down there, and if the canaries died, they knew it was time to get everybody above board and let them get some fresh air. A dove and a raven are different by nature. The raven's an unclean bird. He lives on dead, rotten flesh. And the only thing he needed to be outside the ark was a place to roost. The dove, who's a clean animal, won't rest anywhere that's not dry. He needed a dry branch. He needed a green leaf. He needed a safe haven. Verse 7 tells us that the raven made several trips until after a brief season, he came no more to the refuge. He's an unclean bird. And he's a type of sinners. In fact, one of Noah's sons, we'll find out pretty soon, was an unclean sinner too. The dove would not leave the ark until God had prepared for her a permanent home. I just learned this not long ago, and it's been a refreshing knowledge. I don't know where I read it first. The saints in glory need no faith. Well, we're talking about faith. People in heaven don't need faith. You don't need faith if you've got the reality. My dear wife was a woman of great faith, maybe more than most people knew. She doesn't need faith anymore. Nobody in heaven does. Noah's patience overcomes his concerns and his doubts as he carries out God's testing purpose from the safety of the ark. God tells him, keep waiting. Keep waiting. I don't know about you, but waiting is one of the hardest things for me to do. Tomorrow I have to go to the doctor and I have to go to the hospital and I'll have to wait at all of them. I hate waiting. Noah had to wait. The ark's landed on the mountain. The waters have stopped. The floods have stopped. But God's still telling him to keep on there. And so the ark is docked on this mountain. Mount Ararat's in what's today modern day Turkey. Right in the center part of the land bridge between Europe and Asia and the Middle East and Africa. After 7 months of devastation, God lands Noah and his family above all the carnage to start life over. I went through the area of Louisiana hit by Hurricane Katrina over 2 years after the hurricane. I could not believe how much garbage, how much mess was still there. But when Noah leaves the ark, it'll be with a certain amount of knowledge. It'll also be with a certain amount of ignorance. When Noah leaves that ark, there are four things he's definitely going to know. First of all, he's going to know he's alive because God aimed for him to be alive. That's a lesson a lot of people haven't learned. Noah's going to remember that 120 years. That he did God's work when nobody understood it, including him. But he moved every day by faith. Thirdly, he'll know that God's word can be believed and must be believed and it must be acted upon. Or the results are devastating. And Noah, when he comes out of the ark, is going to know this: I'm still in the will of God. Still in the will of God. But there are some things Noah won't know. He's going to be in a different country than where he left, and he won't know that God put him there for a specific purpose. He won't know that God's next judgment on mankind is going to be a confusion of speech. God doesn't have to destroy a man with a flood. He just fixes them so none of them can understand each other. Noah at this point does not know that another flood won't happen. If I'm him, I'm thinking about, we're still sitting in this boat. Maybe God's going to send another one. He won't know what the future holds for him or for his family. Everything he knew about is gone. Everything he ever owned is gone. Noah has nothing left but faith and family. But God knows that. My friends, God has the same master plan for you as he had for Noah. We ought to seek daily a consciousness of his presence and of his purpose for our lives in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God remembered Noah. God's judgments, no matter how devastating, are always holy and they're always controlled. They're always exercised for his glory and for the good of his covenant people. Now the Bible tells us here that God will never destroy the earth again with a flood. But he will destroy it utterly and absolutely in fiery justice. And the only thing he tells us about it is that when it happens, it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. Folks will be living just like nothing's going to happen. But thank God he always provides an ark of refuge for his chosen children. We may grow fearful, but our God's always faithful. This ark that we've talked about for a few weeks is a beautiful picture of Christ, carrying all of God's redeemed through the storms of this life and then landing them safely on the glory shore of God's celestial city. When judgment comes, all who are outside the ark of Christ are sure to be destroyed as were the people of Noah's generation. So it behooves men and women to be prepared, because you never know when water will be everywhere. Amen.